If you take your Bibles to Titus chapter number 2 with me this morning, and as we've been going through the book of Titus, it's a small little book here towards the back, the pastoral epistles right before Hebrews. As we have been going through the book of Titus, we come to chapter 2 and really dealing here with this, with the faith family, with how does life work within a church? And one of the things we've talked about is, you know, church isn't just something that you go to. It's not just an event or just something that you give an hour of time to a week. It's really a family that you join. We're a faith family, and you become part of the family. And then you have to learn how to get along, right? You have to learn how do we help each other? How do we serve each other? How do we be a blessing to each other? And sometimes that can be a little bit difficult. Normally we get groups of friends around common things, right? If you go, there's a website, meetup.com. You can go on there and you can get together with people that like to play tennis or people that like to ride bikes or people that, or whatever. Anything you could think of, you can find a group that has a common interest and you come together over that common interest. Well, church is a little bit different because we all have different common interests. We all have different age groups, different stages of life. We have people that are single, people that just got married, people that have been married for 50 years, people that are widowed, whatever it may be. People with lots of kids, I fall into that category, and then people with not very many kids at all. And yet we are to figure out how to live together, to serve God together, to come together. And it can be difficult. Sometimes you ever been in a church and there's that one person that everybody loves, but it's sort of the bless your heart person, which in the South is a phrase, you say bless your heart, and it's really not all that nice. But the person everybody, wants to avoid and wants to watch out for, we still have to love even that person. And as the old saying goes, if you're not sure who it is, it's probably you. No, I'm just kidding. Just seeing if you're awake. No, we don't have that in our church, right? We all love each other. We all get along. We all want to strive together. Well, here in Titus 2, it begins to give some specific instructions on how we are to help each other. And we talked a little bit about, he talks about older men, and then he talks about older women, and now we're going to come to verse 3, and the very end of verse 3 is where we ended last time, and it says there at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. And this is, of course, coming from, let me read the whole verse, give you the context. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so we see a pattern here. The older women in the church are to come and to teach the younger women in the church. And now, I know everybody wants to be a younger woman, and I'll let you decide where you want to fit into. But the principle here is still stays intact, that we should strive to help and to teach those that are younger than us. And not just younger in age, but also, I would say, younger in spiritual maturity. We should strive to seek to help, strive to seek to encourage them. Older women in the church, sometimes you kind of hear this as this idea, well, I've already raised my kids. I've already spent my time serving in the kids' ministries. I've already done all those things. Now I'm out of that. Now I just, travel and pop in once in a while, and it's all those things are all done away with. No, the Bible says that we have a specific requirement as we get older to be discipling, to be mentoring, to be investing in those that are coming behind us. And a key part of any faith family is discipleship. What is the church to do? What is the mission statement of the church? It is to evangelize and to disciple. Evangelize is getting the gospel out. It's looking for opportunities that we might share Christ with other people and tell the world about the love of God and how much God loves them. That's evangelism. We look for opportunities to do that. We look for different things to do that, different ministries and whatever we can think of. It's sort of the outward focus. Discipleship then is sort of the inward focus of we want to mature ourselves. If we come to church for a year, after that year, we want to say, well, I've grown some. I've matured. I've learned and I have grown in my faith and my knowledge of God. A disciple is simply a learner. It is a follower. We are all disciples of Jesus. And so we should all be seeking to learn and to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Now, we talk about discipleship, a lot of times first thing we think of is, you know, two people sitting in a Sunday school room, you know, chairs facing each other going through a workbook together. And that's great. That's wonderful. And that certainly can be done. And that certainly can be helpful. But discipleship is more than just the transmission of information. We can do that by reading a good book. We can do that by, you know, listening to a podcast. It's more than just the transmission of information. It's really coming alongside someone and investing your life in their life. It's a mentoring. It's meeting someone for coffee during the week to pray together, to even hold them accountable, to encourage them. It's taking the time to go beyond just the norm. It's saying, you know, I know there's someone else in my church that's struggling, so I'm going to come alongside them and see if I can help them, see if I can be an encouragement, a blessing to them. This is the pattern, of course, you think about what we see with Jesus and the 12 disciples, right? They're with him. He doesn't so much have a curriculum and say, hey guys, show up every Tuesday night at 7 and we'll have discipleship class, as he is walking with them and taking practical everyday moments of life and showing, how do these connect with your faith? How do you handle these things? How do you handle the practical things? How do you handle the struggles in your marriage as a Christian? How do you handle difficulties with your children as a Christian? And so it is the sharing of our spiritual lives together for the purpose of helping each other to grow to be like Christ. How do we do that? What are some practical things, real quick this morning, that we can do that help in that? The first is we can look for those, I'm one behind there, I'm going to catch up. We can look for those that are currently in a life stage or situation that you have been through. You know, maybe you have gone through those, struggles of being newly married. And that fusion that can come, you know, we're newly married and we're trying to figure things out, and how do we bring two lives together and live together as one? And you see someone struggling, and you've been there. That's a great discipleship moment where you can come alongside them and say, you know, I remember 20 years ago, whatever it was, and help them. Or maybe there's a new mom, and you can tell this new baby is just making her hair. She's ready to pull her hair out. She's ready to go crazy. And you can come alongside and be a help. Or maybe someone has cancer, and you've been through that. Or they've lost someone they've cared about, and you've been through that. We have a tremendous opportunity to come alongside and spiritually help those that have gone through the same things that we have previously gone through. And as we've seen God be faithful to bring us through those things, and God's grace be faithful to help us and give us the strength to go through those things, we can come alongside and say, hey, I know right now it seems crazy. Right now it seems like your world is upside down, but I can tell you that God will get you through. God is good. You can trust Him to come alongside and to be that blessing. You know, and we have a lot of kids in this church. And you may have grandkids at this point. But you can come alongside and be a blessing to some young families that are struggling. You may say, well, I wasn't that great of a parent. I'm not sure I'm qualified. What makes you even more qualified? Because you've gained the wisdom from knowing the things you did right and the things maybe that didn't go well. And it's about growing and being willing to invest in someone else. The other thing I'll tell you is take the initiative. So often we see a need, but we don't move on it. We don't jump on it. We see the need, we know the need, but we don't do anything about it. And you know, it can be very troubling. It's been proven, and I read a book about this, can't remember what it was about. I think it was one of those books by Malcolm Gladwell, but it's been proven that if there's someone breaking the law, if there's like someone being attacked or mugged, if there is 100 people around, it's more likely that no one will step in to help. Because everybody else will just assume that someone else is going to do it. And they'll, you know, look the other way, and I don't want to get involved in that, let's get out of here. But if someone's being mugged and there's only one person around, percentage-wise, it's more likely that one person will jump in and help. Because they realize, this is it. I'm the only one that can help. And so sometimes there tends to be a tendency within the faith family to see, they're really struggling. But somebody else will help. Someone more qualified than I am. Someone who knows the Bible more than I do. Well, no, we can come alongside and pray. We can come alongside and encourage. We don't need degrees to do that. We don't need to have the Bible memorized to do that. We can come alongside and encourage. Take the initiative. Lastly, real quickly, on this idea in verse 3. We also must be humble and teachable. And that goes for whether you're an older person mentoring or a younger person learning. We need to be humble. We need to be teachable. Have you ever been in a time when someone has come and said something to you and you thought they don't know what they're talking about? I remember being a young intern, a youth pastor at a church in Illinois. And the pastor was a tremendous Bible teacher and really a great guy, but he wasn't someone who just sat around and sort of explained things really well, all right? And so he would say, hey, we're doing this, this is what we're doing, here's how it's happening, here you go. And he really wouldn't explain the thought process behind that, which was his prerogative, he didn't have to. And, you know, as a young intern, I'd sit back and think, man, he doesn't, I mean, this is like the worst decision ever. What is he thinking, right? Me and my, you know, 20 years old of intense wisdom, you know, and knowledge, sitting there thinking I knew everything. And then it would happen and things would go down, and then I would sit back and realize he knew exactly what he was doing. Now I see the whole picture. Now I get it all. He knew what he was doing. We need to be humble and teachable. And someone that has gone through something that we're currently going through, they may come and give some advice and you may think, I don't think that fits my situation. Maybe it fits your situation. You just haven't gone all the way through it yet. Maybe rather than looking for someone to just say what we want them to say, we should come and say, Lord, help me to take this instruction. Help me to take this wisdom and apply it. We must be humble. We must be teachable. And we're going to have to learn from each other. We're going to have to help each other. The church doesn't exist just to provide music and a weekly message that you can get that online. With a podcast and Pandora, you can get your weekly music and your weekly message. No, we're here to help each other, to encourage each other, to pray for each other. And then he goes on in verse 4. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. So the older women are to come to teach, and now they're to come and to train. They're to encourage. And you read this verse, and if you're like me, and you're honest, you're going to read this, and you're going to think, man, are we husbands so bad that our wives have to be trained to love us? I mean, man, I know I don't put my clothes away like I should, and but are we that bad that they literally need trained to love us? What's the Bible talking about here? What exactly is going on? Remember, we're writing here, Paul is writing to a culture of arranged marriages. And arranged marriages are even common in many parts of the world today. You know, remember the old nursery rhyme, right? I don't even know if the kids even sing this anymore. But it's something goes like, Johnny and Susan sitting in a tree, K-I-S-I-N-G, or however you spell it. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in a baby carriage. You remember that one? And, what comes first? First comes love, and then comes marriage. Well, not in a culture of arranged marriages. In a culture of arranged marriages, marriage comes first, and then love comes. And this is who he's writing to. And even within our culture, we put love into such a box of emotion and feeling that we can get this idea that we fall out of love. So sometimes we have to be trained to love. And it goes even beyond that here. Because the word that Paul is using here for love is not agape. It's not this sort of sacrificial love, even though that is pretty much always how the Bible defines true love, as sacrifice and serving others. But instead here, it's more about the affection of love. It's more about showing loving affection for your husband and your children. So he's saying here, younger wives and mothers, allow yourselves to be trained to love by acting towards your husband and children with the affections of love. So he's dealing here with the outside. He's talking about how you treat your family, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children. He's saying you need to treat them with warmth, with devotion, with tenderness, with endearment. And, you know, we can sit back and say, well, I love my husband, I love my wife, but how do we treat them? How do we care for them? Are we warm towards them, or are we cold towards them? I was reading a book this week by a pastor. I think he's retired now. And he was just giving some practical things, and one of them kind of convicted me. More than one convicted me, but one in particular. And he said in this book that one time his wife called him and, he picked it up after the answering machine picked it up back in, those days where people used answering machines and landline phones. But anyway, he picked it up after the answering machine had picked it up. And so they recorded the conversation. And then he went back and listened later as he was going through the messages. The message played. And he said he heard his wife's voice and she was warm and friendly. How are you doing today? I'm praying for you. Hope everything goes well. And he heard his voice and it was like, yeah, okay, yeah, all right, bye. And he thought, man, who's this dead guy talking on the phone? There's no warmth at all. There's no affection at all. And we can fall into that trap. And he commands us here, we are to show affection. You know, we live in a culture that tells us, that really trains us to think that our actions come out of our emotions. So first you have the emotion, and then out of that comes the action, the what you do. So first you fall in love, and then you have the action of being loving. The Bible paints a different picture. The Bible tells us that the action comes first, and then comes the emotion. The Bible tells us that you come and you say, you know what, I have fallen out of love with my spouse. I no longer love them. What am I to do? You know, I just need to divorce them and to separate from them because I no longer feel love towards them. The Bible gives no allowance for divorce because you don't love your spouse. The Bible doesn't tell us that you can decide that I no longer love my spouse and move on. No, the Bible tells us you are commanded to love your spouse. It says, husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5. Here he says, train them to love their husbands. It's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. And God says, even if you don't feel like you love them, start loving them. Start showing affection. Start serving them. And then the emotion will follow. Then your heart will follow. As you obey what God has said is best, then your heart will begin to fall in line. Husbands, we are commanded to love our wives every bit as much as they are. In many ways, it's even stronger for husbands, right? Because it says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. What? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he says, you're to love your wife with the kind of devotion that is the same kind that Christ showed for the church. What kind of devotion did Christ show for the church? He says he gave himself. He was crucified. He bled and died and suffered because of his great love for the church, despite being despised and rejected by the very people. There's a law firm, I believe in Chicago, that created a billboard. And the billboard, read, life's short, get a divorce. Now there were some pictures on there to go along with it, you can imagine. And this didn't go over well, and eventually they took the billboard down. But they defended it before they did so by saying, we find the advertisement refreshingly honest and insightful. It's true. People are unhappy. There are plenty of options out there. Get a divorce and get on with your life. And you see, if life is all about self-fulfillment, then that's 100% right. And that's where our God, where our culture worships. Our culture worships at the God of self-fulfillment. Whatever makes me happy, whatever brings me pleasure, whatever I want, that is what I need. And I will give anything for it. Sacrifice my spouse, sacrifice my children, so be it. Why is in 2016, in the culture we have with ultrasounds and 3D machines, why is abortion the sacred right of our nation? Because we worship at the God of self-fulfillment. And if a child is going to get in the way of me fulfilling my career, fulfilling my desires, then it is to be ditched. It is to be slowed down. If my party or my happiness is going to be hindered in any way, then whatever is hindering it must be thrown aside. This is the God of self-fulfillment. But Christianity comes here and flips it on its head. It comes against the cultural mindset and tells us that in Christ we have new priorities, a new kind of discipline, new commands, and new privileges. And it's no longer about just what I feel like and what I want, but it's about obeying God because God knows what is best, God knows what I need, and my family will function best when I obey God. Even when I don't know or feel like that is right. This is a call to young mothers and wives. A call for them to abandon their cultural training that led them into self-love and self-promotion and self-centeredness into a love that is characterized instead by self-sacrifice. So verse 4, is talking more about how we are to treat each other than it is about our emotions. Wives are to act with that affection and love towards their husbands and children, even when they don't feel like it. Even when your husband and your children don't deserve it. And husbands, of course, the very same. You know, there are times when your kids are going to drive you nuts. We have four of them. So we have multiple times throughout a day that they drive us nuts. And there are times that you want to, you know, wring their necks. But the Bible tells us we're to treat them with loving affection. We're always to act to them in affection. Not out of anger. Not out of pride. But out of affection. Now, does that mean that we're always to just hug them and pat them on the back and never tell them no or discipline them? Of course not. It means we're to discipline them with loving affection. How do you accomplish that? You know, you can do it however you want. If you need to name the paddle, loving affection, that works, right? I'm just kidding. Don't do that. You'll go to jail. But, you know, we're to show them loving affection, and we're to want to show them the love of God and show them the warmth of God in everything that we do. We are to care for them. Verse 5, we got to move. I'm telling too many jokes. We're going too slow. Verse 5, it says here, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the first thing we're going to tackle here is to be self-controlled. And we've seen this with older men, older women, and now older women are to train young women. This very same thing. To be self-controlled, it is to have sound judgment, common sense, right thinking, right priorities. Think about these women in Crete. These young women, they have grown up in the culture of Crete, which we've talked about, is a wicked place. It is a place that does not in any way honor God. It is a place that is full of sin, that is full of wickedness, that is full of lying and deceiving, so much so that even in 2016, we call somebody a Cretan. You know, maybe not every day, but you've heard it, right? You know, they're such Cretans. It's even a phrase we use today. That's how bad they were 2,000 years later. We still use their island as a name to talk about people that are deceitful, that are wicked, that are bad. And so these young women have grown up in the island of Crete. They've grown up in this lifestyle. They've grown up in these homes, these dysfunctional homes. And now they come to Christ. And now they and their family are attending, you know, the First Baptist Church of Crete, whatever it is. And they walk in and suddenly they're hearing, you know, you need to show love. You need to be loving your husbands with loving affection and serving them like Christ. And they're sitting there thinking, okay, but I have no idea how to do that because I've never seen it done. My parents didn't do that. That's not how our home functioned. I don't know anybody that puts Christ first in their home. I don't know anybody that loves and prays with their children. I don't know anybody that loves their spouse. I'm used to fighting and leaving and cheating, all these things. How am I to do that? How do I know what that looks like? He says the older women in the church are to model it, and they're to train. And so we find the answer in our faith family. He says, those that are older than you are to come alongside you and to help you and encourage you and to show you this is what it looks like when a home follows Christ. It's no different than our culture today. Many of us, myself included, grew up in a split home, a divorce home. And we may come to Christ and say, I don't know what these things look like. I haven't seen them modeled in my family. Well, look around you. Look at those people that are older than you that are faithfully loving their spouses. We have people in this room that were married for 50 years, maybe even beyond that. They have a tremendous example of faithfulness. And then he says, pure. They're to be self-controlled, then they're to be pure. It means to be chaste, to be morally pure, sexually faithful. While the culture laughs at faithfulness within marriage, Christians are to model it. We are to be the example of it. We are to be the kind of people that people say they are fully devoted to their spouse. There is not even an opportunity for something to be said, for something to be held against them. They are fully and truly committed to their spouse. Think about also the tremendous truth here. Some of these young women that are coming to Christ and coming into the church at on Crete, they have a history. They weren't good little Cretans. They grew up in those teenage years, and they're standing there as Paul says, go and be pure, and they're thinking, I'm anything but pure. If you look at it, my past, you look at where I have been, how can I possibly stand here as an example of purity? And Paul says, because there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, that washes all our sins away, washes all that dirt, all that grime away. We come to Christ, He makes the impure pure. Well, we come to Christ, it doesn't matter how long the list of sins is, it doesn't matter how long that list goes, because He washes it white as snow. And those that before couldn't even utter the word pure can now stand, Paul says, and be examples of purity. Can be models of purity. And think of the tremendous grace that these young women must feel as they come into the church of God and realize, Jesus Christ has made me pure. Jesus Christ has washed me clean. What a powerful message. Only the gospel can do that. And then we get to the fun ones. Working at home, he says next. I was looking at one, sometimes one of the things I'll do is look at other pastors' messages, their transcripts, to see how they handle some of these phrases. How do they handle some of these verses? It'd be helpful, right? And I looked at one guy, he just skipped this part. He just like skipped the whole second half of this verse. I thought, that must be nice, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to tackle it and see what exactly does this mean, and also what exactly does this not mean. First thing of the context here. First, in the context here is Paul is instructing older women in how they are to teach and instruct younger women. And so obviously he realizes that there are things that older women can teach and train and instruct that himself and Titus and other pastors and elders in the congregation apparently can't do as well as the older women could do. Otherwise, he would give them to do it. So these are specific things that older women can come alongside with and instruct and help younger women significantly better than he says, even in some ways that he can. The word here literally means to be busy at home. And there are two Greek words along the very same lines. There's just a slight nuance in them. One Greek word means homemaker, and it would be the word that would define the very stereotypical sort of 1950s or 1800s picture, if you will, of a wife that just works at home. That's all she does. She doesn't do anything outside the home. She 100% works at home. There's another Greek word that is very close. And it is a Greek word that pictures instead being busy and diligent at home. It is that second Greek word that we have here. So it has a little bit of a different meaning. I think one of the things that is going on here is that he's showing a contrast. There's a contrast between a problem that was going on in Ephesus. And Paul writes about that problem in 1 Timothy 5. And it was about women and wives and things here. And he says this in verse 13. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So he says, there's this problem in Ephesus. You have these women who have nothing to do all day, so they're going around, and they're gossiping, and they're causing problems, they're causing divisions in the church, because they're going house to house, and they're just talking, and they're just stirring stuff up. And Paul says, look, get married, have a family, focus your attention there, and then you don't have time to go do all of that. If you got to change 56 diapers a day, you don't have time to go from house to house and gossip and be a busybody. And he says they need something to do. Have them marry and manage their households. And so in the same way, there's this context here of saying that as a wife, as a mother, you are to not neglect the priority of your home. That is to be a priority. It is to be something that you invest in. It is to be something that you are diligent about, the Bible here even shows. So the focus here is more on the priorities in dealing sort of with the stopping of the temptation to go and to commit sin by not focusing upon the priorities, upon what is most important. So the first question that would, of course, come up is, does this in any way prohibit a wife from working outside the home? And I think, looking at this from context, the answer is a very clear no. It does make it clear that she should not neglect caring for the home to work, but it would not prohibit working in any way. And we see the Proverbs 31 woman. She is working outside her home. She's buying and selling fields and property. She's making and selling things. She has merchandise. She is a very entrepreneurial type of spirit. So certainly if there is a model there in her, we see these things are fine. John Stott, a British preacher, wrote of it this way. It would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is if that a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. The emphasis here is that she will diligently care for them. And so the emphasis here is not so much on what you can't do, but so much on what you should be doing, on what the priority should be. And so he says, the older women need to come and train the younger women how they are to diligently care for their homes, how they are to diligently care for their husbands and their children, and to care for the domain of the household, the domain of the family that really is theirs. They really are in charge of that, right? I go into the kitchen and we put the silverware away wherever my wife wants to put it. That's, you know, she is in charge of that. You know, and not in some, chauvinistic, I don't say that in some sort of chauvinistic way. I'm just saying that she manages that. She runs those things. And she's to do so diligently, it says here. And we'll come to some of these things in a second. Let's hit kind as well. She's also to be kind. So as she does this, as she is diligent about caring for the family, she is to do so with kindness. She is to do so with kindness. Why would that be important? Because, you know, after you've picked up Cheerios off the floor for the 500th time that day, it suddenly becomes not so easy to be kind anymore. But the home is to be characterized by kindness. When you walk in your home, is it a place of stress? Is there yelling? Is there fighting? Does the stress, you know, your blood pressure immediately go up? Or do you walk in as a place that is characterized by kindness, that is characterized by that loving affection? And then he hits the other fun phrase in this verse, and they are to be submissive to their own husbands. And this deals with the biblical truth that God has established a created order, which includes male responsibility of the family. And so simply put, husbands, you're responsible for your family. You're responsible for your family in a way that no one else is. I say the same thing about church leaders. Pastors, elders, deacons, you're responsible for the church in a way that no one else is. That doesn't mean that a pastor is worth more than any other church member or that he's more important. As a matter of fact, I'm significantly more replaceable than, you know, many of you. But it simply means that there's a responsibility that is laid upon the shoulders. And the very same idea is here. And so, wives are to be submissive, he says. So, what does this have to do with? Let me give you a couple of points here. First, this has nothing to do with worth or value. The New Testament in no way teaches or implies the inferiority of women or that men are better. Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he simply says here in this verse, look, God loves you. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. God loves everybody as much as he can. He loves everybody the same. And Christ died for everybody equally. So in God's economy, we are all equal. God loves us all and cares for us all. And Christ died for us all. And there is no tiers of more important or of worth more. And so Christ died for all. And so sometimes this idea, this teaching, we'll talk, you get into it more here, but sometimes this is given a stereotype that Christianity can be out of touch or degrading to women. You know, what's interesting is in the first century, Christianity was about the most progressive thing going. Because the culture had taught that women were property. That women didn't really matter. You, as a husband, you could do whatever you wanted to with it. As a matter of fact, many times in the ancient culture, if a husband killed his wife, it would just be just about impossible to convict him of murder because it was viewed as so much as property that he pretty much could do what he wanted to. And then here comes Jesus, here comes the disciples, and here comes the church going out in the book of Acts, and they come on the scene and say, no, you can't stick her in a corner. Christ died for her, Christ loves her, and she can come and be saved. We think of the church of Philippi. Where do they meet? In the house of Lydia, a house of a prominent woman. And so the New Testament comes and says, no, we're all of equal value, we're all of equal worth, and we're all to come and to love God and to serve God, but there are responsibility here laid specifically within the created order. The second thing you'll notice here is that it is a willing submission. And that comes across in the verse there as it talks about to submit. The word for submit literally gives the idea of a willing submission. So there is no biblical basis for a husband to demand submission. He simply is to follow the book of Ephesians and to love and to cherish his wife and to lead his home to follow Christ. And as he does that, she is to support him and to help him. One of the challenges is we hear the word submission and we immediately think of forcing someone to obey you, right? Even martial arts, these kind of things, you try to bring someone into submission. That's where, you like jerk their arm behind their back till they're screaming in pain and they finally submit. And that's what we sort of think of when we think of the word submission. But that is not in any way what Paul is meaning here. That's not in any way what the New Testament is picturing. That picture is foreign to what he is trying to get across here. That is not what he's showing here. Instead, what he's showing is a husband and wife that are coming together, that are working together to not to compete against each other, but to work together so that their home may follow and honor and love Christ. And as they come and work together, God has said the husband has had the responsibility to make sure that happens. He's the responsibility to lead the way. He's the responsibility to do these things. A perfect example, of course, is Jesus. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Does that make Jesus less? No. He simply comes and submits himself to the greater good, the greater cause. Genesis 3:16, one of the things in the curse that's given is God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. What it literally means is your desire shall be to dominate. Within the marriage, there shall be a desire to dominate one another, to want to stand above one another with your foot on their neck and to dominate. And there's this competing interest, but only in Christ can that domination battle end. And instead, the marriage work together as intended to follow and honor and obey Christ. The last thing you see about this phrase, it's very clear here. The word, I believe it's adios, is added in Greek, and it simply implies and shows us very specifically, wives are submit to their own husbands. Wives are to have this relationship of coming together and working together and following, allowing their husbands to lead only their husbands. And so I think he very clearly erases any idea of male hierarchy or of a man being able to come in the room and boss, any woman around he wants. He says, no, that doesn't have any place in the family of Christ. Instead, what is shown here is this is dealing specifically with one couple, one family. It is a functional thing that is given so that the family may work as it is supposed to. And look, this is, even as we take this and try to be as biblical as we possibly can be about it, it still is going to rub against the way that our culture does things. It's still not going to fit. I think the Bible very clearly does away with any idea of a husband dominating himself over his wife and treating her harshly and saying anything like that and anyway doing that. I think that is the most unchristlike thing imaginable. Instead, a husband is to love, he is to cherish, he is to treasure his wife. He is to care for her more than anything else in the world because he is to model that love that Christ has loved. But he's also to lead, and that's the emphasis here. He is to lead the way, and she is to support him, to encourage him, to help him, and to work together with him for the betterment of the home and the betterment of the family. And then lastly, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled or it may not be blasphemed. And so what is the point? He's saying that does our homes, does our family, does our marriages, when we look at them, do they adorn the gospel or do they blaspheme it? We are to live in a certain way. We are to treat each other the certain way within our homes. We are to treat each other a certain way within our faith families so that the gospel may be adorned and proclaimed and glorified. Not blasphemed. A home where there is domination and there is friction and there is fighting and their spouses trying to dominate each other instead of praying together and working together as a home that blasphemes the word of God. A home where a husband will not lead. He will not spiritually lead his family. He will not take them to church. He will not pray with them. He will not provide the way and show and teach his children to know and love God is a house where the gospel is being blasphemed, not adorned. A church where the older member, the older, more mature will not invest in, and where discipleship isn't going on, and where we're not caring for each other, we're not praying for each other, we're not encouraging each other, where those things are not happening is a church where the gospel is being blasphemed, not adorned. Are we helping to adorn it or to blaspheme it? Let's pray together this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the power of it, Lord, and we know that oftentimes the Bible brings things to us that can be challenging to take on the first try. It can be things that we must come and come before you and say, Lord, you are the Lord. You are the sovereign one. You know all things. You have commanded all things. You have put all things in as they are best. We must come with a spirit of humility, of teachability. And to say, I want my church to look like the kind of church that God desires in Scripture. I want my marriage to look like the kind of marriage that God lays out in Scripture. I want my home to look like the kind of home that is laid out in Scripture. And maybe this morning that means realizing that we need to make some changes. Maybe this morning that means praying and saying, there are some things that I need to do differently because I am not loving my spouse as I need to. I'm not showing loving affection as I need to. And I need to make some specific changes. This morning, I want to pray for you. We are all praying. All of our heads are bowed. All of our eyes are closed. This is simply us dealing with the Lord and me as your pastor being able to pray for you. Can I pray for you? Would you, if you would say, that's me. I am convicted. I see within my own home, my own family, there are some things that need to be changed so that we can be the family, the kind of home that God desires to be laid out in Scripture. We can be modeling that and adorning the gospel. Pastor, would you pray for me? We need to change some things, and I'm convicted that I need to do that. If that's you, would you just quietly slip up your hand so I can pray for you? You would say, that's me today. I know there's some things that need to change. Amen. You know, I think we all do. I think there's all things in our homes, all things in our families that need to change. You know, if you're here this morning and this all seems just like out of left field to you, this seems like something you've never heard before, can I tell you, it starts very simply with the fact that God loves you. That God loves you more than anything else, and He loves you so much that He sent His only Son to bleed and die on the cross for your sins. And no matter where you have come from, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have been through, you are able, God is offering you the opportunity to stand pure, to stand forgiven, to truly know Him, to be pulled in by those nail-scarred hands, and to know and love the Savior. And He invites us to do that. He has provided a way, despite our uncleanness, despite our sin, the fact that we have rebelled against God. He loves us. And gave His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die for us, to take our place, to provide a way. And He says it is freely offered now. Salvation in Christ is freely offered to anyone who will come and believe, will put their faith and trust in Christ, in Christ alone, and believe on Him. It's something you can do even from this quietness of your pew. You can sit there and pray. And say, Lord, this is all new. This is a lot of going on, but I know one thing. I know that I have sinned against you. I know that I need a Savior. And I pray this morning you would save me, that I would put my faith and trust in you and you alone and save me from my sins. As a 16-year-old boy, I prayed something just very simple like that. We're all going to sing this morning. Maybe you need to sit there and pray that. Or maybe you need to take a moment and pray, Lord, help my family. Help us that we would model Christ. As we close this service, you can remain seated as the piano begins to play. We're going to sing Just As I Am together before we are dismissed. One you probably